We're going to continue our study in the Ten Commandments, another original title, the Ten Commandments Part 3. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll do the Ten Commandments Part 4, and we'll be finished with them. So turn to Exodus chapter 20. It's good to read and study the Ten Commandments. We've been making that point in our previous lessons. When we read the law, we discover or are reminded of how far we fall short of its demands as they embody the character and perfections of God. It instructs us in the holiness of God, the righteous demands that He makes upon mankind, and in it we see our sin. We see our need for a Redeemer, and I hope that happens again today. That's my prayer and my goal, that in our study of the sixth and seventh commandments this morning, that we will again see our need of a Redeemer. Spurgeon wrote in his typically colorful way, "The law with its 10 black horses drags the plowshare of conviction up and down the soul from end to end of the field, till there is no one part of it left unfurrowed." And deeper than any plow can go, conviction goes to the very core and center of the spirit till the whole heart is wounded. The plowers make deep furrows indeed when God puts His hand to the plow. The soil of the heart is broken in pieces in the presence of the Most High. Spurgeon makes much of conviction of sin, and he makes the good point that the commandments tend to lead us to that. So we're rightly justified, I think, in studying the 10 words, the 10 commandments found in the Mosaic Covenant. The first four commandments, we've studied them already, are what we might call Godward commandments. Those are followed by the ones that we might call manward commandments, which is to say the first few commandments are oriented towards man's responsibility toward God, and the latter ones are oriented towards man's responsibility to his fellow man. The fifth commandment, we looked at that one last time about 3 weeks ago, serves as a transition between the two. The first four commandments essentially command us to honor God, to revere Him, to honor Him by worshiping no other gods, to honor Him by not making idols, by not taking His name in vain, by observing His Sabbath. God is to be revered in these ways. And then in the fifth commandment, God's commanding that His people honor or revere their parents. And that's because parents function as God's representatives in the family, and the family is that foundational institute that God established to provide real social stability in this world. And so now we come to the last five commandments, of which we're only going to study today the sixth and the seventh, and they're oriented toward our responsibilities toward our fellow man or toward our neighbor. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor." It's been said that the last five commandments are properly summed up in Leviticus 19, verse 8, in the one statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Individual human lives are important because each is the creation of God, and more than that, each is the special creation made in His image. And we're exhorted in our New Testaments to love one another. It was one of the great themes of Jesus. It was His new commandment. It's one of the great emphases of the apostles of the New Testament, that we are to love one another. As Christians, we love one another. It may be difficult at times. Each of us have certain characteristics, certain traits, certain things about us that are quite unlovable. We all have our flaws, and yet in the church, we may look at one another, each of us, and see individually human beings made in the image of God, but also human beings whom God has loved so much that he sent his only son to die for each one of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ. What a sacrifice. We are the sheep whom God loves, and it stirs us to pay to each one the kind of respect and consideration that that position merits. But just as in the case of what we call general grace and or common grace and special grace, I'm making a point here that I think is important. You know, we talk about God's common grace. He sends rain upon everybody. And then we talk about his special grace, how he distinguishes between us and gives to his elect a special kind of love. Well, just like that, the last five commandments teach us that every human soul deserves our honor, our respect, and our love because each is made in the image of God, and God has given to each the dignity of life by his power. And life is shown to us to be sacred by God and by his commandments. Therefore, we are indeed in action to sanctify life. We're to consider it sacred. We shall not murder, verse 13. We shall not commit adultery, verse 14. Nor shall we steal from one another, verse 15. So indeed, we are to sanctify life, but more in word, we are to sanctify life. We shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. And finally, even in thought, we are not to violate our neighbor. Verse 17, for our sinful words and our sinful deeds are merely the consequences of our thoughts. So indeed, in word and in thought, we are to consider the men and women of this world sacred in the eyes of God. And that's the framework, I think, which holds these second tablet commands together, these last five. First, you shall not murder. I want to say three things about the command not to murder. First, a little more about the rationale behind it. Then, something about what the command does actually mean, what it doesn't mean. And then thirdly, the implications of it according to Jesus. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, the rationale behind this sixth commandment is set forth clearly in that chapter. The flood of Noah's age had subsided, and God established a covenant with mankind. And as you remember, the sign of the covenant, the Noahic covenant, was the rainbow. God said he would never again destroy the earth by the waters of a flood. He wouldn't punish mankind in that way. But he issued to mankind a mandate, an extension of the creation mandate. They were to fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 3 of chapter 9, every moving thing that lived was to be under the subjection to man. It could be used for food, it could be used for worship, it could be used for life in general. And as you look around the world today, all these thousands of years later, what an amazing track record mankind has had. Mankind has harnessed almost every living thing that moves and more and subdued it in order to advance human life and human comfort and to provide for man's needs. No man and woman has ever lived at a time when we had so much benefit from every living thing on this planet. But the Lord issued one important restraint in his mandate to man in the 4th through 6th verses of Genesis 9. Read them with me. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. The rationale behind the commandment to not murder was the fact that all men and women are created in the image of God. And therefore, each individual man and woman is sacred because he is not just the creation of God, but he is the very image of God. Consequently, whoever sheds man made in the image of God's blood, whoever sheds man's blood, what is the consequence? By man, his blood shall be shed. In other words, so sacred is human life that if one person takes another person's life, his life must be taken. And that fundamental principle requires us to ask, secondly, what exactly does the sixth commandment mean, and what does it not mean? What does it prohibit? What does it not prohibit? It's not that difficult a question. Some insist on making it so. About 3 weeks ago in the Dallas Morning News, there was an editorial. Actually, it was kind of a forum with guest participants debating the question, when is it okay to apply moral principles to public policy? Now, I think that's a good thing to discuss, worthy of our thoughts, of having a forum. And there was a panel of experts who address themselves to that issue, ranging from Daryl Bach at Dallas Seminary, many of you know Daryl, know Dr. Bach, to a professor of political science at SMU, someone kind of in the middle there, and all the way to a, quote, progressive Episcopal activist and writer, film producer. So there she was. And it was that last one, the progressive Episcopal activist, who chose to weigh in on the sixth commandment. Her thoughts were a good example of complete confusion. She said, and she was aiming her comments at a certain political subgroup today that's very popular, and it's a lot of Christians are involved in it. She said, quote, we've managed to make thou shalt not kill or murder, depending on the translation, and there was her first error. It really doesn't depend on the translation. As you can see, we'll see the translation should very clearly be murder. But she said, we've managed to make thou shalt not kill not bother us at all when we want to declare a just war or when we want the state to kill someone via the death penalty. This party, this political group that I hate, she didn't say that, are certainly fine with war and the death penalty. So she was using the sixth commandment to make a political point that this particular group claimed to be believers in the Bible, but they twist the Bible according to what they hope to achieve, except that she got it wrong. She got it wrong about the sixth commandment. She is the one who really doesn't understand the sixth commandment. It's actually fairly easy to understand what the Lord was prohibiting when he set forth in his covenant with Israel, you shall not murder. He was saying that they must not, in a premeditated way and without God's authority, take another person's life. That's what he was saying. The word is natsach, and that's what it means. It means to, in a premeditated way, without God's authority, to take another's life. In other words, you shall not murder. That's what it means. You shall not murder. And we know what that word means. We know what it means to murder somebody. It means to take another person's life out of anger or malice or deceit or for your own selfish purposes to get something that you want, and the way to get it is to kill that other person. What it does not mean is killing of any kind. It doesn't apply to the slaying of animals, for example. Genesis 9 makes that clear. That doesn't mean that we should not treat animals humanely. We certainly should. But animals come under the mandate that God gave to us. They're for our use. It doesn't extend to burglars who invade a person's home. Turn over in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 22. Look at verse 2. Exodus 22:2. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. There's no condemnation here in the case of killing him if he broke in to your house. It doesn't apply to capital punishment. That was the point of Genesis 9, verse 6. And that was reinforced in the remainder of the law by the application of capital punishment to various crimes and offenses. There's also the point in the New Testament that Paul made in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, when he described the government as a minister of God which does not bear the sword for nothing. That's a reference to capital punishment. So that's what it doesn't mean. What it does mean is that because of the sanctity of human life, man must show the utmost deference to the taking of human life. That stands out in this covenant, and it is a covenant, remember. This stands out in the Mosaic covenant in a way that you just simply do not see in any of the other ancient Near Eastern law codes. These laws are especially detailed concerning the preservation of human life. They address both intentional killing and unintentional killing. So they point to the utmost carefulness that should characterize our behavior and our attitude toward human life. And that's why what we see today going on with this widespread and cavalier use of abortion for convenience is so abhorrent. It completely disregards God's hallowing of human life. One thing that comes out clearly in the Old Testament is human life is sacred. God has made it holy because it is a reflection of his very image. We see these debates about when human life begins, and I'm not going to go on for 15 minutes about abortion, but let me just say this. We see these debates. When does human life begin? And I bet if we took a secret poll, confidential poll here, 90-something percent, maybe 100% would say it begins at conception. That's what we in this room probably, maybe not all of us, let's not get off on that, but we would say it begins at conception. But there are those who refuse to accept that, and they sincerely believe that human life begins somewhere after conception. And I think, and I say this graciously, I hope, that they're being guilty of not being careful about human life. As they try to scientifically sort of parse the passage between biology and humanity, they'll often say, they'll admit, I just don't know for certain. And then some people will then continue to promote abortion for convenience. And that is a sin against God, who has invested in human life great dignity. I would say this too, though, about carefulness in human life when it comes to capital punishment. Its very validity contains its perilousness, if that's a word. The very fact that capital punishment is valid also carries with it how perilous it is. If, as a society, we're going to employ capital punishment as a part of our justice system, and I think that we should, me, the teacher this morning, we must there as well use the utmost caution in applying it. It would be as equally a sin against God to execute by lethal injection an innocent man as it would be to take abort an innocent baby. So we need to be careful. The Bible exhorts us to carefulness, special carefulness about life. We talk about capital punishment as a deterrent. And you'll read these articles, well, it's not a deterrent. That's not the point. The point in capital punishment is that man is made in the image of God. And you can argue all day, and maybe you can prove it, that it's not a deterrent. It's irrelevant. The point is, man is made in the image of God, and God commands, if you murder somebody, your life should be shed as well. I know there are a lot of very complicated cases that come our way. We've got a big country, got a vast population in our world, but as we turn our biblical understanding into our political positions, which is my way of saying when we turn our moral absolutes into public policy, we must never abandon the utmost deference we show to the sanctity of life, our carefulness in protecting it. The third thing we ought to consider in regard to the Sixth Commandment is the implications of it according to Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the Pharisees concerning the Sixth Commandment in Matthew 5, verse 21. He said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.'" And there the Greek word that Jesus used was the word for murder. So Jesus said, "You've heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder.' And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." The Pharisees, typical of them, had tried to narrow down or so define the commandment, not in an attempt to really understand what God's will for them was, but to expand upon what was allowed for them. That's the way they did things, what they were permitted to do. And so they had restricted the application of the Sixth Commandment to its least broad interpretation. But Jesus disagreed with them, and he gave the commandment its proper interpretation. Its application was much wider and included not just the deed itself, but thoughts and words as well. The Pharisees were willing to restrain the end, but do nothing about the beginning of the sin. But murder rarely takes place in a vacuum. There are heart issues that lead to it, and Jesus taught that the heart issues that revealed themselves in our thoughts and in our words were what rendered a person guilty, even if they didn't issue ultimately in actually the commission of that great sin of murder. And here's the application for us. Today, we may not have shot someone or put a knife into anyone to murder them, but we've despised the image of God in our fellow man by hating them, by despising them, by resenting them, by speaking venomous words about them. So we have this room full of guilty murderers, don't we? What a scandal. Believer's Chapel, a whole room of murderers gathered together. As we harbor resentments against another, even within our own church body, perhaps, or within our families, or heaven forbid, against a politician, we're acting as murderers in our hearts. That's what Jesus taught. And the Lord went on to say in that passage in Matthew 5 that if you're all dressed up for church, and you're on your way there, and you're ready to deliver your gifts or your offerings. That's actually what he actually said this. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, but you're on your way there, and it occurs to you that there is enmity between you and a brother, then you should stop and run to your brother and be reconciled to him. And after you're reconciled to him, then come back to church. Maybe there's some of us that need to do that. The seventh commandment is found in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. This commandment forbade sexual conduct between one married person and another married person, or another person to whom he's not married. The Hebrew word for adultery, na'af, is used for both men and women, for both husbands and wives. We often think of adultery in terms of what a man does, but it's used for both men and women. In Leviticus 20, verse 10, for example, not only is the man condemned, but also the woman. There is the adulterer and there is the adulteress. The penalty in the Old Testament for adultery was death. That's indicated in Leviticus 20, verse 10, but also in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. But that passage in Deuteronomy is instructive in that it distinguished between illicit sex involving a married partner and that between two persons who are not married. The penalty for the seduction of a virgin, and as the Old Testament so often referred to an unmarried woman, the penalty for the seduction of a virgin is not death, but the offer of a marriage proposal or for a payment of money. So one is adultery involving someone married, the other is fornication. And yet that violation of the will of God, too, has its source in this commandment. God's will for the enjoyment of sex and the propagation and multiplication of the human race is the divine institution of marriage. And any autonomous, rebellious, resting away of that gift of God is a sin in his eyes. Just as honoring one's father and one's mother is an acknowledgement of the foundational institution of the family that God has ordained, so is the command against adultery a protection of the institution of the family. In the Bible, this is fundamental. In the Bible, marriage is a covenant. And it is a covenant not just between a man and a woman. It is a covenant between a man and a woman and God. So for a married person to have sexual relations outside of that covenant, that is not just a violation against property. It is a moral offense against our holy God. Adultery is a moral offense against God. That's why Abimelech, think back to Genesis chapter 20, and Abraham, you find Abraham wandering about this land that God has brought him into, and he's down in the Negev, and he meets Abimelech. Abimelech is a Philistine king, he's the king of Gerar, and Abimelech discovers that Abraham has been trying to foist off Sarah on him as his sister and not his wife. And Abimelech is appalled, and he reacts in horror and relief, and he's thinking not just that I might have committed adultery with this woman. He says, no, I might have committed, as verse 9 of Genesis 20 puts it, a great sin. Abimelech knew I might have committed a great sin. And then Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 9, he's being seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he repels her, not just because of his respect for his master, because of Potiphar, but he says, how then, he says to Potiphar's wife, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So the Old Testament, and we're going to see the New Testament as well, describes adultery as a sin directly against God. The book of Proverbs uses symbolic language and warning over and over about the importance of drinking water from your own cistern. That's faithfulness to the marriage covenant. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, Proverbs 5:16 asks, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then the proverb goes on to ask, why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. God's always watching us. He's always watching us, and he's grieved when he sees adultery. And I think, you know, when you're talking about adultery, when you're teaching from the Bible about adultery, you just frequently direct your comments to the men, because it's so often the men that do this. Men, God is watching us. He's watching us every step of the way, and he hates adultery. But we live today in a lascivious, promiscuous age. Is it worse? Is this a worse generation than ever? We always like to say that it is. Boy, this is the worst it's ever been. I had a professor in seminary who said once, if God doesn't do something about the United States of America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that may be true. But I think every generation believes that its society has sunk to a new low, to new moral depths, and I'm not sure it matters that much if ours is the worst ever. You think back, what caused the fall of the Roman Empire? Just moral debauchery. The late 19th century in England was a pitiful scene. The Roaring Twenties, I don't think there was a lot of virtue at that time. But certainly, whether ours is the worst or not, it is iniquitous. We live in a iniquitous day, and God will judge iniquity. I don't need to detail for you how illicit sex, and when I say illicit sex, I'm talking about any sexual relations outside the covenant of marriage, whether it is premarital sex or homosexual sex or pornography or adultery. I don't think I have to prove to you how illicit sex is a dominant force in our society. It permeates every part of our popular culture. Advertising is driven by it. It is the main engine of Hollywood. If political liberalism isn't the main engine of Hollywood, illicit sex is. Our literature today is continually goes back to illicit sex. Just look at the magazine racks in a store. It's as plain as day. And I would just say that entertainment in general, that's America's God, right? Entertainment in general generally revolves around not just sex, but almost exclusively extramarital sex. And the mantra is freedom, isn't it? That's always the excuse. That's the justification for it. People's seemingly insatiable desire to pleasure themselves, the excuse is freedom. They want the freedom to find pleasure outside God's will for them. I read a little book recently, a little booklet on the seven deadly sins. That was a kind of artificial observation about sin that came out of the third century monastic movement. And one good thing that came, we all know what the seven deadly sins is. It's part of mainstream literature. But one good thing that came out of the designation was that all sins tend to bleed into one another. Anger breeds sloth. Sloth breeds gluttony. Gluttony leads to lust. And we find out, maybe you know, lust is one of the seven deadly sins. The chapter on lust in this little booklet identified freedom as one of the desires that fuels lust. Freedom means that we have options. We all like to keep our options open, don't we? I do. I like to keep my options open. But the author of this little booklet brought in the virtue of constancy. That's the term he used. Another expression might be faithfulness. God is certainly faithful. He's also constant. And he asked the question, what place has constancy in a free life, especially the kind of constancy that is binding? That kind of faithfulness would mean saying no to supposed options and yes to till death do us part. He said that was the sticking point with constancy, with faithfulness. It requires that one consider another person as just as important as themselves. And of course, God in his word has a term for constancy beyond faithfulness. It's love. Love. Nowhere is that love expressed more clearly than in the cross of Christ. At the cross, God made the greatest expression of constancy, the greatest expression of love. In eternity past, Father, Son, Holy Spirit made a covenant of constancy with one another, that we are going to make the ultimate sacrifice. Not going to spare my son. I'm going to send him, and him in obedience is going to go to the cross. And in doing that, He will wed himself to his church forever. And there was no wavering. Christ didn't waver. God the Father didn't waver. The Holy Spirit didn't waver. It was the greatest example of constancy in the midst of freedom that we've ever seen. And it's a great example for us. We don't have time to go to Ephesians 5 and talk about marriage and what a picture it is of the relationship between Christ and the church and the constancy and the faithfulness and the love that God has expressed toward himself. He wed himself to a people. He committed to us forever. He formed a union for his own pleasure, and he expects his people, he expects his bride to find their pleasure only in him. Abortion is a violation of that. Adultery is a violation of that. Ultimately, it's disloyalty to God. When David committed his great sin with Bathsheba, he eventually was able to recognize that in Psalm 51. He said, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God." It's no wonder that in the Old Testament, when God wanted to illustrate disloyalty to him in the writings of the prophets, he chose as his metaphor the sin of adultery. Very painful language that God uses in the mouths of the prophets. He paints a very ugly picture of adultery. I was reading just this past week or so in Ezekiel chapter 23, just one text. There are many texts in the prophets in which God uses the metaphor of adultery to describe disloyalty to him, unfaithfulness to him. And I'm going to read this. It's very striking. "Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and there their virgin bosom was handled. Their names were Ohola the elder and Oholibah her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah." So the Lord was identifying Judah and Israel as being an adulterous people, as being a disloyal people. "Ohola played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors. She bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria. She defiled herself." And the passage goes on. I'm not going to read the whole thing. The point is that adultery is detestable, and it is disloyalty and ingratitude to God, and that's how it's described in the Old Testament. But we want to look, before we close, at the New Testament, at least to what Jesus had to say about the seventh commandment. As with murder, the Lord struck at the source of the sin. In the same Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, beginning with verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. It's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Very strong words, perhaps some of the strongest words that Jesus used, at least that are recorded for us. People have begrudged these words over the years. They've stumbled over them. People have made fun of the Lord and insisted that, you know, for the Bible to report that he had said such things is proof that the Bible is not trustworthy. Tear out your eye, cut off your arm. That's preposterous. That's nonsensical. And I would think that surely each one of us in this room has wondered at times as we read that passage what he was saying. And maybe we've said, surely he didn't mean this literally. Well, I don't think he did really. I don't think he meant it literally. He was using hyperbole to make a point, an extremely important point, and a critical point, notice, because he raises the specter of going to hell. And I wonder how many people were they truly presented with the option of going to hell for eternity or cutting off their arm would not choose, after all, to cut off their arm. I think everybody would. There's a movie recently about this young man who's out hiking and he got himself in this unfortunate situation where a rock fell on his arm and he couldn't get out and he tried him forever and he cut off his arm to get out. I think, you know, and maybe we would have done the same thing. Wouldn't you do the same thing to avoid going to hell? Wouldn't you cut your arm off? Wouldn't you pluck out your eye? That's not what the Lord was trying to do. What he was pointing out was how dangerous and powerful this sin of adultery can be. He's pointing to the source of adultery. He's encouraging us to think carefully about where adultery begins in our lives. It doesn't begin with the physical. It begins with the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust, Jesus said, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He said a very similar thing in another place. This was a pretty consistent theme with Jesus. And if it's a consistent theme with Jesus, we ought to pay attention to it. In Mark 7, verse 15, he told a crowd of people, "There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." They didn't understand him. The people did. It was clear. What he said went right over their head. And so he explained it. He said, it's not what you eat. It's what's in your heart. He said this, he said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications." Here it is, thefts, the eighth commandment. Murders, the sixth commandment. Adulteries, the seventh. Deeds of coveting, the tenth. And he goes on down the list. He said all those sins begin in the heart. That's where they begin. But Jesus apparently identified sexual lust as the more dangerous heart disease that's so insidious that it can dominate a person and lead him so astray that it becomes a conduit to hell. We need to guard our heart. Men, I speak to you especially. I think it especially applies to us, talking about lusting after a woman. And young men, even more so, I think, to you. This is not an area to treat casually, but with sober attention. That is, we need to heed the Lord's words. We need to make this a priority point in our day-to-day guardedness of life. You know, we guard ourselves when we're driving, don't text. We guard ourselves in business. Don't let somebody cheat you. We guard ourselves with our children. We guard ourselves, for retirement. But maybe the most important thing for a man is to guard himself against this. Whatever it is that might be leading to you in your heart, lusting, pluck it out. Take it away. But there's much that could be said about the problem of sexual sin and the sin of adultery. But using Jesus' definition, I don't think I'm oversimplifying things to say that we're all adulterers. We've all committed the sin of adultery in that we've all borne lustful thoughts in our hearts. And we're all murderers. We made that point already, in that we've looked upon our brother, our sister, with hatred in our hearts. What we need is what we cannot supply in and of ourselves. We need the forgiveness that a man can only have through the work of Christ in paying the penalty for that sin, and he did it on the cross. The law, here it is, we're reading it. The law, with its condemnation of sin, is designed to lead us to the cross. That's where it leads us. Paul wrote four, actually. We only have two, to the church in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians, speaking of a libidinous lascivious place. Corinth in the first century was a rough place. They lived in a fairly immoral society, but there was a church there in Corinth. God called unto himself, through Paul's preaching, through others' preaching of the gospel, a people who had been forgiven. In Christ, they had been adopted into the family of God, and they'd been made joint heirs with Jesus. They'd been assured of full forgiveness and eternal life. They had it in their possession, no threat of hell. But in the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this to them: "Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So there were no thieves in the church at Corinth. There were no adulterers in the church at Corinth. Were there none who had violated Jesus' standard of heart purity, heart obedience? Well, of course there were, and Paul said it in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Such were some of you, such were some of you, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." That's power. That's the power of God to forgive our sins through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his penal sacrifice that he made for all who believe in him. So such we are here in this room, to the extent that we have trusted in him. We are the recipients of the loving grace of God in Jesus. We see in God's law that we're sinners and that we have a need for a Savior, and we cling to him and only to him. Praise the Lord for that. Father, thank you for a remedy. Thank you for a reconciler. Thank you for a propitiator who satisfied your just wrath against us for our heart sins of murder and adultery and for stealing and for bearing false witness and for coveting. Father, we're so grateful that you have in love saved us from our sins in Christ. May we always cling only to him. And Lord, will you make us more and more holy every day by your Spirit as we put to death these deeds of the flesh that are part of the old man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.